Good morning. Good to see everybody this morning. It's always an honor and a privilege, I think, to be able to study God's Word with you, and I appreciate you giving me that opportunity to do that. You know, in our Wednesday night class, Kevin has been leading us in a story or in the study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes have, way back in my teenage years, those were always some of my favorite books in the Bible to read. I'm not really sure why, but I think it's just because the way they were written. And there's little bits of information that tells you a lot about life. And you can read a passage, say, in the book of Proverbs and study on that all day long, you know, to gain the meaning of those. So this morning, what I want to do is look at the book of Ecclesiastes, but we're only going to look at the first 11 verses. It's kind of a summary that Solomon gives of what's going to go on in the book. But before we get into that, there's one thing I want to say that I was thinking about this the other day. And it's how every church I've ever been in, it's always been the Church of Christ, but they always pretty much conduct their services in the same way. You know, when we first come in the mornings, we have Bible classes for all the different ages of children and young adults. And usually the adults would sit out in the auditorium part, okay? And then after the classes were over, everybody comes and they gather in the auditorium like a big family, which is what we are, a Christian family. And if you happen to be a parent with little children, sometimes you can have your hands full, you know, trying to corral the little guys while you're in the auditorium. And there was a Sunday school teacher who was trying to teach that very lesson to her little kids. And she was trying to teach them how they need to be quiet when they go into the auditorium and be attentive, you know, when the preacher's preaching and people are praying. And so as they were going to dismiss the class, the teacher asked little Susie, she said, "Now, little Susie, why are we supposed to be quiet when we go into the auditorium and hear the preacher preaching?" And little Susie says, "Well, we have to be quiet when we go in there because all the old people are sleeping." And you know, that's not a totally untrue statement. I've seen that happen before. Matter of fact, when we were living in Arkansas there was a... My wife will know who I'm talking about, Noel Evans. You remember Noel? Well, Noel would sit on the back seat back there, and sometimes he would have a tendency to fall asleep, you know, during services. And sometimes they'd be preaching up there, and you'd hear, you know, and somebody'd have to give him a little shove there. But anyway, the book of Ecclesiastes has always been intriguing to me. It's such a fantastic story, like so many other of the stories in the Bible. And many truths about life in general can be learned from studying that book. And although if you read a lot of commentaries or things about books of the Bible, there are some people that seem to think that Solomon didn't write the book of Ecclesiastes, but I believe that he did, and I think he's the only one that fits the description that we're given in verse 1 of that. And by the way, I hope you pick up your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes and follow along with me. But Solomon was born to David and Bathsheba. And if you remember the story of David and Bathsheba, when I look at that story, one of the things that stands out to me is that we look at David and we look at his life up until this point in time, and David would be one of those people that you'd say, "Now that guy there, he's never going to fall." You know, he's always, boy, he's so true to the Lord all the time. And then what happens to David, you know, is he lets himself go. He goes off the deep end. And just in the blink of an eye, you know, he does some things that truly God didn't approve of. You know, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he had her husband killed. And you know, it was just... you would never think that David would do something like that. But I think that's a good lesson for us to learn, because it can happen to any of us. David was human just like everybody else. He can sin just like anybody can. But there's a lot of lessons we can learn from that story, but we're not talking about him today. We're talking about Solomon. But Solomon became king of Israel after David's death. And Solomon was told by God to ask of him anything that he wished, because Solomon loved the Lord and walked in the statutes of his father David. Now, Solomon asked for wisdom so that he could be a good ruler and a fair king. Now, that's paraphrasing what Solomon really asked. And I want you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. And I want you to read for yourself what Solomon asked of God and how he does it, because I think it gives you a really good understanding of the heart of Solomon at this time. And there in verse 5 of 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5 through 11, it says, "In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. And God said, 'Ask what you wish me to give you.'" Let me stop here for a second. If God came to you in a dream at night and asked you what you wanted God to give you, what would you say? Well, let's go on and read what Solomon says. "Then Solomon said, 'Thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he had walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or how to come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitudes. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine?" And verse 10 says, "And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked for this thing." I tell you what, anytime you can do something and it pleases God, you've done something really good. If we go on down to verse 11 through 13, let's read what God's reply was to that request of Solomon. "And God said to him, 'Because you have asked for this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked for riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be among the kings any like you all of your days.'" You know, that's something that I don't think God had done for anyone else. You know, he told Solomon, there hasn't been anyone before you like you, nor is there going to be anyone after you like you. Solomon had this distinction of being one of those unique people that seemed to have had something that most people just didn't have. Kind of like Enoch or Elijah. He went up in the chariots. 1 Kings 4 and 32 tells us that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs and he wrote 1,005 songs. Have you ever tried to write a song? My goodness. Or write a proverb, you know? Solomon's wisdom was something that the world had never seen. 1 Kings 4 and 34 tells us, "And men came from all the peoples to hear of the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom." And to add to this, in chapter 10, verse 23 through 24 says, "So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. And all the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart." You know, at this point in Solomon's life, he had it all. He was king. He had all the riches that you could possibly ever imagine. And on top of all that, he had God behind him. You know, Solomon had it all. And I think there's a moral that we can learn for someone that's in this position. And I'm sure you've all heard this saying before, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. You know, Solomon had God on his side at that time. People these days, it seems, have Satan on their side. And they think that they have power. They don't. It's not going to last. But for all the wisdom that Solomon had, you know, it wasn't enough to keep him from sinning, was it? Sin is more powerful, it seems, than wisdom. You know, we can't make the mistake of thinking that we're going to outsmart Satan. That's not going to happen, you know. Satan's been around since the very beginning of the world. Satan has tempted every single person that has ever been born and that's ever going to be born. And you know what? He succeeds. He tempts us and we sin, you know. So if we think we can outsmart Satan, I think we better think again. Remember what God said about Satan there in the book of Genesis, there in the garden. He said he was more cunning than any beast of the field, you know. And Satan, I guess, chose the form of the serpent. I don't know. But all of Solomon's wisdom couldn't keep him from sinning. You know, Solomon had loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which God had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. And yet Solomon held fast to these in love. 1 Kings 11:1-3. That same chapter tells us that Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away from God. 700 wives. Boy, he built high places for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, and Molech, the idol of Ammon. And you know, these were idols that people would sacrifice their children to. You know, I wonder what God says about the sacrificing of aborted babies, you know, these days in our time. God told Solomon because he had done this thing and not kept his covenants and his statutes that he would tear the kingdom from him and give it to his servant. But because of David, Solomon's father, God told Solomon that he would not take the kingdom from him, but from his son. Now, we aren't told really how Solomon ended his life. Was he faithful again to God in the end? I kind of think that he was, but I don't know. We aren't told that. Or did he die in his sins? If you read the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes, I think and I hope that it'll bring a little light to answer that question. But it seems to me like he did. And I don't know, but I don't know if God would allow someone who had turned from him to write a book in the Bible. I don't know, that's just my thoughts. But what I would like to study with you this morning is the first 11 verses from the book of Ecclesiastes. And let's read those verses and then we'll go back and talk about them just a little bit. So Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verses 1 through 11. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work, which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And also the sun rises and the sun sets and hastens to its place and rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling around and on its circular courses the winds return. All the rivers flow into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome, and men are not able to tell it. The eyes is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, 'See, this is new'? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the latter things which will occur. There will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later still. In verse 1 there, he says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem. You know, in this opening statement, we're told a few things about the author, although we're not given a specific name mentioned here. But the first identifying term is preacher. Now, I'm told the Hebrew word for preacher is koheleth, or koheleth, if I'm pronouncing that right. And the meaning of that is one who addresses or calls an assembly together to address it. It does not denote whether this is a religious assembly or not. This is just the person that calls that to assembly. But second, the author says he is the son of David. Well, I did a little digging on that from best I could, and from what I can tell, David had right about 18 or 19 sons that were told about in the Bible. I found 18, but I read somewhere else where they said there was another one. Now, there could have been sons he had that weren't mentioned in the Bible. I don't know about that. But I don't believe that any other son of David ever became king of Jerusalem other than Solomon. Verse number 2, Solomon says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You know, and I think one thing different about vanity that we think of today, you know, when we think of vanity or someone that's vain, we think of somebody who is just selfish and thinks of themselves and, you know, worried about their looks, or all a selfish type person is what we think of a vain person. But here, the Hebrew word is called hebel, and which can be used in a lot of different ways. It can be used as a proper noun, as the word Abel, as in Cain and Abel. But here in the book of Ecclesiastes, it means a breath or a light wind, which signifies something which passes away more or less quickly and easily and really leaves no result of or anything behind. You know, when it's cold and you blow your breath, you know, it's there for a second and then it's gone. You know, it doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't change anything. It's there and it's gone. This type of vanity is something that's unsatisfactory, or there's nothing that satisfies that comes from it. And Solomon speaks of this worldwide existence of vanity, not with bitterness or scorn, but just as a fact of life, you know, which as he became king and grew in knowledge and those type of things, he regards this with sorrow and perplexity. You know, I can relate to sorrow and perplexity, can't you? You know, I'm very sorrowful about the state of our country right now and very perplexed about how it really came to be that way. But we can understand sorrow and perplexity. The things that go on in the world and what people do to one another is surely a sorrowful thing. And often I'm perplexed at why things just happen the way they do, you know. So I can see Solomon's point about this. But from these feelings that he has about vanity, he also has a contrasting view about another fact of life, which he holds with equal firmness, namely that the whole universe is made and is governed by a God of justice and goodness and power. The place of vanity is here by divine ordinance, you know, like everything else is. And Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 20 through 24, and we're not going to read that, but if you want to look it up sometime, you can. He talks about the origin of vanity, and he says it just goes back to the very beginning where sin came into the world, and sin changed the world from how God originally wanted it to be. Verse 3, he says, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? And often during this book, this question is repeated in one way or another. And eventually he answers that question in chapter 12, verse 13 and 14, where he says the whole duty of man is to keep God's commandments, to do his will. And through the ages, I suppose every man and woman at some point in their lives ask themselves this same question. You know, what good have I accomplished in all my labors in life? All the work that we do in and of themselves will not make us happy in life. Only in doing God's will you ever be happy and content like God wants you to be. You know, we ask ourselves, has the world been better off with me in it? Or has it been worse off because of me? In verse 4, he says, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. You know, sometimes we hear that word forever and we think it means forever, but we know that God said the earth isn't going to be here forever, is it? It's just going to be here for a certain period of time. Vanity is shown in mankind and in the elements and all that moves on the earth. The same course is repeated over and over again without any permanent or real progress. And events and people alike are forgotten in the winds of time. And we'll talk a little bit more about that point here in just a few minutes. He ends with the word, the earth abides forever. And I think it would be more appropriate to say the earth abides as long as this world and the present order of things last. You know, like we said, the earth isn't going to be here forever. Verse 5 through 7 says, the sun also rises and the sun goes down and hasteth to the place for which he arose. The wind goes towards the south and turns toward the north and whirls about continually. And the wind returns again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. Unto the place where the rivers come, they go again. You know, here Solomon talks about what we call the circle of life. Any of you remembers quite a few years back, Disney had a show, a little animated show out called The Lion King. Remember, that was the message of that movie, was talking about the circle of life. And he makes the observation that rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. You know, that's curious, you know, especially these days, because we have all this climate change stuff that people are trying to say out there, like it's just the world's out of control and, you know, no telling what's going to happen. They think that if the ice in the polar caps melt, then the world's going to flood, you know. There's easy ways to prove that that's not what's going to happen, you know. Have you ever took a glass of ice and filled it past the brim with ice, and then you pour water in there until it gets up to the full? Okay, when that ice melts, is it going to cause that glass to overflow? No, it's not. The pressure of the ice has already decimated the water. And so when the ice starts melting, the water goes down. And so when that ice melts, you're just going to have a full glass of water there. But anyway, you know, there's reasons why the sea doesn't get full. Because to the place where the rivers come, he says, whether from the sea originally by evaporation or immediately by rain, it returns again. For the water is exhaled by the sea by evaporation, is collected in the clouds, and the rain falls on top of the mountains and is filtered down through the fissures and produces streams, and several of them unite, making rivers which flow back into the sea. This water is again evaporated by the sun, and the vapors collected are precipitated by rain and snow, and the process happens all over again. You know, it's almost like God knew what he was doing, doesn't it, when he created the earth. Verse 8 says, all things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eyes are not satisfied with seeing, nor the ears filled with hearing. You know, I think it's impossible to calculate how much anxiety and pain and labor and fatigue are necessary just to carry out the common chores that we do in our life. But man's desire, or endless desire for gain, and his endless curiosity for more cause a man to labor on. You know, our eyes see much, but we always want to see a little bit more. You know, our ears hear many things, but we long to hear the next new thing. You know, I think it was, let me see here. I think it was the Athenians when Paul was in Athens. Yes, in chapter 17, verses 19 through 21. Here's what Paul said about them. He said, "And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean.' Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." You know, they just want to hear anything new that comes along. Verse 9 says, "The thing that has been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun." You know, everything in the whole economy of nature has revolutions. Summer and winter, heat and cold, rain and drought, seed time and autumn and harvest. With the whole system of corruption and generation alternately succeed each other, so that whatever has been is what shall be again. And in that sense, really, there's nothing absolutely new under the sun. To see a good example of that, all we have to do is look at the history books. You know, things that have happened in the past, well, they're still happening today, aren't they? Nothing really new. Is there anything in verse 10 that he says where it may be said, "See, this is new. It has already been done of old time, which was before us"? You know, we have a lot of new things invented all the time, or what they call new, don't we? But is it really new, or is it just an improvement over something that used to be? You know, used to, at one time, there was a horse-drawn cart was the way to get around, you know? Well, is a car really that much different from a ox-drawn cart? No, goes a little faster, but all it does is get people from one spot to another spot, you know? Really nothing new. Verse 11, he says, "There is no remembrance of the former things, neither shall be any remembrance that are to come with those that shall come after." Multitudes of ancient transactions have been lost because they were not recorded. Many of those things that were recorded have been lost or destroyed, and this will happen again and again and again. Isn't it amazing how the Bible is still here today? With all the things that have been written about the past, the Bible is still here with us. How many people have supposed that the things that they had discovered or they thought were really new, but really it's not? Things are forgotten in time. How many of us know the names of our grandparents or our grandparents? Or better still, how much do we know about their life? Were they good people? Were they bad people? You know, were they Christians? Were they not? You know, time, we just forget, you know. You get forgotten in time. In 100 years, who's going to remember your name, you know? Matter of fact, when we die in 10 years, who's going to remember our name? We will be long forgotten by man. But someone is going to remember your name, and that's God. And he won't only remember your name, he'll know everything you've ever did or even thought about in your life. God will know everything about you, your successes and your failures and your sins, if you don't take care of them. You know, in the grand scheme of things, it doesn't matter if you are a king or a peasant. And it's funny here, in my notes here, I wrote down, you're a king or a pheasant. But anyway, it doesn't matter if you're filthy rich or wretchedly poor. What matters is that you lived your life trying to do God's will. That's what counts, you know. In a way, you will find peace and contentment in God if you're doing will. If you don't have God in your life, and that's, I think, one of the main messages that Solomon was telling us when he was talking about all this vanity and unsatisfaction. He's saying, if you leave God out of your life, it doesn't matter what you do with your life. You're going to be unsatisfied in the end, you know. No matter what you have done in your past, You can't change that. It's already written in stone. But you can change the present, and you can change the future. If you aren't a child of God, you need to be one. You know, you need to become one. If you've heard God's word and you believe it, you confess your sins, repent of your sins and confess Christ as a Savior, and you are buried with Him in baptism. You know, you can become a Christian today, and you can live the rest of your life knowing that there's going to be a better place that you're going to end up, and that God will not forget you. You know, if you have any need at this time, won't you come and stand while we sing the invitation song?